Please take your copy of God's Word and turn back with me to the first portion that we read together in the Old Testament, to the prophet Daniel chapter 8, where we continue this afternoon our study, our exposition, a series of sermons through the prophet Daniel. We come to the 8th chapter. We're reminded here, as we are throughout the whole of this prophecy, that every Christian stands on a set of crossroads. Crossroads between two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that as such, we are constantly striving to live in the world while not being of the world. We are, in that sense, in exile. Our citizenship and our allegiance, our devotion, is found elsewhere from the immediate environs that surround us. We are those who live in the world, but not of the world. And it's not as if this were a walk in the park. We live in the midst of a great cosmic conflict. There is battle that is being waged on every side of us, landmines before us and behind us, all of which requires us to entertain no negotiation with the enemy, no negotiation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. We are to live as exiles in allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Daniel, of course, felt that keenly. He was, in fact, physically in exile. He had been hauled away, as you well know, with many of the other citizens of Jerusalem to Babylon, and was spending the whole course from his mid-teens through to the end of his life in exile, spanning the whole of the period that God's people spent in Babylon. So these were things he keenly felt. And it may have been tempting for him to think, well, this is unique to us. I'm in exile because of the sins of God's people and the allotment that God has appointed for us. But this is really abnormal. This is a disconnect, if you will, from the norm. If he thought that, which in fact I'm sure he didn't, he was a God-fearing and deep theologian and prophet. If he had thought that, he surely is set straight, and we are surely set straight if we think to the contrary in this passage and in the passages surrounding it. Because where he is told, he's given a picture of a snapshot of a portion of history in which, after exile's over, after the people have been returned to the land, they nevertheless have a sense of exile. There are still tumultuous circumstances that they're facing in the days ahead. And so here's Daniel, and you can appreciate the way in which this dual citizenship comes out. For example, at the end of the chapter, Daniel faints, he's sick. I mean, this vision has emptied him, drained him completely of his strength. He's physically wracked by what's taken place. And his whole life is revolving around the word from heaven. And yet, nevertheless, he's occupied with what's at hand. And so you have him saying, he's sick certain days afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision. You see, he's living in light of the reality of God's word while still living in the midst of the mundane, practical details of this life. And we find ourselves in many ways in similar circumstances. Mothers find themselves physically wrecked, tired, in caring for snotty-nosed little children and, you know, piles of dirty diapers and the host of never-ending duties which fall to them. And yet they live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, serving Christ and walking in communion with him and walking in allegiance to him and seeking to glorify him in the arenas in which they've been given. And we could say the same for many others. So here is Daniel, and while living in exile, he's given yet another vision. This is another vision here in chapter 8. It's in fact 2 years after the previous vision. So we fast forwarded 2 years since what we saw in chapter 7. And it's reminding him something of the first. There is a bit of overlap between what's described here and what was described in chapter 7. The vision is set in Persia. So he's picturing himself in the vision in Persia, outside of Shushan, along this Ulai River, which is approximately in modern-day southwestern Iran. So that's where he finds himself at the time of the vision. And we're reminded here, let me just remind you before we delve in, because history is God's story, he is the only one who can authoritatively give us the right interpretation of history. That's why it's so beautiful to see the connection between prophecy and history, as I've outlined in previous sermons. We have an authoritative interpretation of God's own story. God saying, this is the story, and this is the significance of what I'm doing in the unfolding of my providence. And that will become very clear and in some ways striking for us as we unpack the portion before us. We're in fact not going to cover all of Daniel 8. We're going to begin to cover Daniel 8 this afternoon and come back to it next week. Let me just give you a brief overview. We have basically three stages given. There's, first of all, the ram with two horns, which is descriptive of the empire of the Medes and the Persians, followed by this hairy goat, which is the Grecian Empire, its noble horn, Alexander the Great, followed by the dismantling of the Grecian Empire, broken up into four pieces, and one portion of which is taken over by an individual called Antiochus Epiphanes, and who wreaks all sorts of havoc as well. So we're gonna cover all of this ground, but we're going to limit ourselves especially this afternoon to the first two, to the ram and to the goat, and then we'll come back to explore more of the details with regards to the little horn, which was given the bulk of the material in this chapter next week. You'll notice that, unlike usual, I'm very deliberate about taking section by section. It's nearly impossible to do that with this chapter because you're given the vision and then you're given the interpretation for that portion later down in the chapter. And so you have to actually put the pieces together. There's part one of the vision, part two, part three, and then interpretation, part one, part two, part three, and other stuff that's also present in and around these. And so rather than going sequentially through the chapter, we're going to go, as it were, chronologically through the chapter. So first of all, we begin with the ram with two horns. All of this, mind you, the theme is warning of coming crisis. God is preparing his people for what is going to unfold. And so all of this is geared toward preparation. Just as God told Abraham, your people are going into Egypt for 400 years before they come out. Your people are going to eventually go into the promised land and take it over. The sins of that land still haven't been filled up yet, so it's not time to destroy them. Just as he told Jeremiah that they'd be going into exile for 70 years, so likewise, in like form, as with the other prophetic portions of Scripture, here the people of God are warned of what's going to happen in history beforehand in order to prepare them. So we begin with the ram with two horns. You'll notice in verse 3, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." Interpretation is given, at least in part, in verse 20. "The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia." Two horns representing the two parts of the empire. The higher horn obviously referring to Persia, which eventually took the preeminence, was the dominant portion of the empire. Interestingly, even in ancient history, the ram was a symbol or a picture of the Asian Empire. And so it was used in ancient times, in those ancient times, as a symbol of the ancient empire, much like America uses the symbol of the eagle or Russia uses the symbol of the bear and so on. What's notable is, of course, the description of conquest in verse 4. the ram pushing northward, southward, and so on. And this is descriptive of the expansion of the Persian Empire. It spread to Babylon and to Syria and to Asia Minor in the west. It spread to Armenia and all the way up to around the Caspian Sea in the north. And it spread all the way into Africa in the south. And so there's this, you know, expansive spread that that the Persian Empire enjoyed during its brief tenure. And here I think we're given, among other things, a glimpse into what it means to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. Right? Psalm 137, which is set in the historic context in which Daniel finds himself, singing along the rivers of Babylon, the Lord's song. We're given a picture of what that entails, what that looks like. God's people know that the biographies and the history of the world is governed ultimately by the Lord. That changes everything for us. Past, present, and future. We know everything that is unfolding is being governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can sing as exiles the Lord's song all life long. Because whatever is taking place, whether we are in Somalia, in secret, being pursued and hounded and dying for our faith, or whether we're in the United States of America with all of the idolatrous mass that is around us, surrounding us, we are able to sing the Lord's song because we know God is unfolding his plan for the prospering, the spread of his kingdom, that all of this stuff is ultimately about the advance of his own kingdom in the world. It also leaves us not surprised by God's judgments. We don't fall apart. We don't melt into a puddle. We aren't unhinged when we see the Lord rolling out his judgment upon nations and peoples and in various circumstances. We in some ways anticipate it. And when it comes, we acknowledge it for what it is. The wrath of the Lamb has been roused and God is righting things. And so we're given a perspective on how we're to view history. Verse 4, we have compressed into one single verse basically a summary of about 200 years of history. 200 years of history encapsulated into this one verse. What do we see? Are the nations calm and placid and everything like perpetual vacation? Absolutely not. There's upheaval. There's sin. There's rebellion. There's a tumult that is to be found. We find that nations are waging war against nations. There's upheaval. There's conquest and difficulty. We also see the fragility of empires. You know, these seemingly invincible, unconquerable empires are in fact very, very fragile. Let me say it even more emphatically. All empires are inherently fragile. All of them. That's their very nature. To be easily disposed of. You think of all of the great empires of the past or the recent future. You know, for those in my generation, we grew up, you know, thinking about, talking about the Russia and the USSR and all of that. And that's what occupied the minds of everyone. And yet, this is probably the most vivid example for our generation of the fragility of empires. We have the Iron Curtain come down overnight and the overthrow of a world power. Not that it's completely toppled, but seriously diminished, broken up into pieces. I mean, all of that happened in a relatively brief span of time. All empires are fragile, including the United States of America, which loves to posture itself as if it were invincible, the world power that can stick its nose in everyone else's business and so on and so forth, as if we could not be broken. We could be broken in an instant. We could be wiped off of the stage of history like someone wipes a chalkboard clean with an eraser. Nations are fragile. Rulers die. Empires collapse. And there is no quick fix to such things. Now, one of the things that you'll note in what's being described in this chapter, all of this stuff is happening, and the things that follow as well. But there are these little things that are sprinkled throughout the passage, many of which we'll focus on next week, that sparkle, if you will, and no doubt would have riveted the attention of Daniel himself. For example, all of this stuff is happening with regards to the Persian Empire, which is supplanted by the Grecian Empire. And there's reference in the midst of all of that to the fact that Israel is back in the land. Israel's back in the glorious land, the pleasant land, right, in our text. Daniel wouldn't have missed this. I mean, Daniel's been spending his life in exile. He's seeing, we're talking about history that is after the return from exile. We're talking about things, and there, in truth, God's word is being fulfilled. God's people will be back in the land. And so this no doubt would have brought him a measure of happiness. And yet, while that brought hope and encouragement, exile would be over and God's people were back, it didn't mean that all was well, as if heaven on earth had arrived. Quite to the contrary, there was still much difficulty ahead of them. You know, the question comes, is all of this irrelevant to Daniel because it's in the future? You know, we read it as those who are ourselves in the future looking back on the past. Daniel's looking to the future. The question is it therefore irrelevant to him? He won't see these days. He won't be alive. He won't be kicking around, prophesying, praying, or anything else. He'll be gone. So is it therefore irrelevant to him? And the answer is absolutely not. As we saw last time in chapter 7, Daniel is vexed. He was vexed and concerned. He was in torment, personal torment, over what he heard would happen. The unfolding of Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and the little horn that would rise out of that. All of this was of great concern to him, because he is in union with the people of God, not only in the present, but in the past and the future. And so what's going to happen to the people of God in the future is going to happen to his people, and in that extent to him. And therefore, he is in great, he's greatly exercised over these things. And we can say the same ourselves. We know a fair bit about the future because God has revealed it in the prophetic portions of his scripture. Is that irrelevant to us because it is beyond the pale of our reach? Absolutely not. In fact, it defines us. It changes us. It transforms our perspective on this world and on our own life, and on the significance of what we're engaged in. If we believe the gospel is going to be propagated through the whole earth, that the Jews will be called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, that changes our view of foreign missions. It changes our view of evangelism domestically. It changes our view of the significance of what it means to raise a family in the fear of God and seek to serve Christ in the various callings that he's given to us. It's all plugged into the advance of his kingdom. But it also, kind of on the flip side, has another set of implications. And that is the tendency to occupy our attention with the world's news is a bit misplaced. Not to say that we should be ignorant of the world's news, not at all. Nor does it, you know, should we keep up with it, or if we have interest in that sort of thing and enjoy keeping up with it, it's perfectly fine in as far as it goes. But to be preoccupied and to have our attention, as it were, so much focused on the world's news that we've lost sight of God's own perspective, then that obviously is a problem. We can end up with a skewed view of the world. If we think of the world's news only within the confines of their own spin or interpretation, we will have an incredibly skewed view of the world. We will not see it as God sees it. Christ certainly isn't at the center. The church is not at the center of their view of history or the significance of what's happening in this world. Right? They will highlight some extraordinarily insignificant bunch of nonsense, some you know, personal some sort of a personal insight into someone's little life out in the backwoods of beyond, and yet they'll ignore what's taking place with the Church of the Lord Jesus in a severely persecuted portion of the world or something like that. There's a great disconnect. The question is, who determines what's important? Well, if you determine what's important only on the basis of what the news says is important, you're in trouble. Right? You've missed your step, as it were. We need to be able to determine what's important based on what God's Word says. It's His story. His interpretation of His own story is what is of great significance to us. And so, first of all, we see the reference to the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. Secondly, we come to this goat with a horn. And again, one almost has to smile at this point with regards to the biblical view of history. Because the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great himself is referred to by God as a hairy goat. God refers to him as a hairy goat. This is the biblical view of what the world considers a significant empire and a significant leader within that empire. Verse 5, And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and he smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. We have the interpretation, verse 21 and following, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And so God gives us very clear, very unequivocal interpretation of what it is that's being symbolized or described here. This goat is described in terms of a swift expansion. So two things that contrast it from the Persian Empire. One is the extent of the expansion, and the other is the speed at which the expansion takes place. The notable horn, of course, is the first king of Greece, the first notable or significant king. It's referring to what we all know as, whom we all know as Alexander the Great. And it was swift indeed. He was a general by age 21, and by the time he died, which was at the young age of 33, he had literally conquered the entire known world. The civilized world as it was known in his day. Within a very short span, he was, as the Lord says, swift. He was moving, as it were, over the ground without touching it. Flying along, as it were, the ground. We're told that he defeated the ram, so he smashes into the Persian Empire. And this is precisely what happened. Alexander the Great met the Persians at Granicus River in 334 BC. Alexander had 35,000. The Persians had 100,000 foot soldiers, not including those that were on horse and chariot. By the end of the battle, the Persians had lost 20,000 men, and the Grecians, were told, had lost about 100. Breaking the back. There were a couple of battles that followed in the next year or two that brought a complete finish to the Persian Empire. And Alexander the Great and his Greek Empire conquered them rather triumphantly. And yet, despite all of the glory that is attributed to Alexander, it is viewed really as something that is brief. In verse 8, the horn is broken. And so there you have disposing of Alexander the Great, this invincible, powerful, overwhelming leader, this young, vibrant individual who continues to be acknowledged and heralded in our own day, is broken, like a horn is broken off of a goat. And his kingdom is divided into four pieces, as verse 22 says, none of which had the power of Alexander the Great. And then one of those portions are especially highlighted. And you have the reference then in verse 9 to the little horn and so on. One thing that should come is almost an immediate question. Why does all of the attention, the vast majority of the attention of this chapter, focus on the little horn rather than on Alexander the Great? If you open your books, children, at home and are doing history, you're going to hear a lot when you're studying ancient history about Alexander the Great. You're not going to hear a whole lot about the four kingdoms. You'll hear something about them, of course, but in the period of the Maccabees and so on. But there's not going to be a great deal of attention given comparative to what's given to Alexander. And yet in the Bible, it's the reverse. The little horn is given all of the attention, and Alexander the Great is dealt with in short space. The question is, how is this? Isn't this mistaken, if you will, in terms of emphasis? Not at all. Because history is being viewed from the point of view of God and from the point of view of his church, his people, his kingdom, that which is referred to as the pleasant or glorious land in our passage. What's significant is what's happening with them. And what happens with them in terms of concentrated animosity happens with this little horn. And so the real question is, how does a nation respond to God's people? And that's what becomes significant in God's eyes. And therefore, that's what's truly significant in history itself. Why all the fuss over this little horn rather than over the likes of Alexander the Great? Because of the connection between the little horn and the people of God. And there are all sorts of implications with regards to that that we'll take up, God willing, next week. But notice that in terms of implications and applications we draw from this, the strongest men in the world are weak without God. They are disposable. Great, powerful leaders that gain the attention and adulation of the masses are weak. You know, the likes of, you know, Hitler advancing across Europe, you know, it looks as if hardly anyone can stop him. He ends up killing himself. He's disposed of rather quickly. The same can be said for many others. Rulers, after all, are men. And men are prone, left to themselves, to boast in themselves and to be full of pride and of themselves. And so a man left to himself is going to be full to the brim with his own praise and sense of self-importance. And that's a death sentence. That's nails in his coffin. Because the Bible says that pride comes before a fall. And so wherever pride is flourishing, you can be sure a fall is coming. God will not share his glory with any. Those who raise themselves up will be cast into the dust. And so the strongest men and their strongest nations are weak, fragile, breakable without the Lord and before the Lord. We also see that evil has a tendency to overstep itself. Evil has a tendency to overstep itself. We sing Psalm 73, and there's Asaph, and he's vexed. The godly are suffering all of these hardships, and the wicked are prospering and knowing all of these benefits. What in the world is this about? And he, as you well know, he comes to verse 17. He comes into the sanctuary. He sees their end. God set them on slippery places. He understands the big picture. What is this brief little span where they're high and God's people are low? In contrast to eternity, this is nothing. And he gains the right perspective. But evil has a tendency to overstep itself. You see this everywhere. You see it preeminently in the cross. The devil is waging war against the Lord Jesus. And he possesses Judas as the betrayer. He stirs up the Roman Empire. He stirs up the chief priests and leaders, Herod and Pilate. All of these are brought together. I mean, something satanic is happening here. People who would never be brought together are all brought together in a cooperative effort to destroy the Lord Jesus. And you know what happens? The crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ results in the salvation of God's people, all of the elect for all of history. Evil overstepping itself, overrunning itself. What looks like the ultimate defeat is in fact the ultimate victory. Christ triumphs over the devil and sin and hell and death itself. We could multiply examples of this. There's Paul. Let's chuck him in prison. Shut him up. Confine him. Do whatever we can. Don't let him go around preaching from place to place. Fine, throw him in prison. What happens? The Philippian jailer's converted. You know, the gospel ends up penetrating Caesar's house in Rome. I mean, the gospel gets to all sorts of places because, I mean, Paul gets a free ticket at no cost to the church to go to Rome to preach to political leaders there. Evil oversteps itself. The same is seen in the waves of persecution after the apostles, culminating in the Diocletian persecutions. The more you destroy God's people, the more the gospel flourishes and the church spreads. Evil has a tendency to overstep itself. We also recognize that a view of the future, any view of a biblical view of the future, has a direct impact on how we live today. Daniel has a window opened into the future. And the result is that he is driven to live more holy now. What follows chapter 8? Chapter 9. What's chapter 9? One of the preeminent model prayers of the Old Testament, in which Daniel brings himself down before the Lord in humility and repentance, crying out in prayer. So God's people are driven, having a window. No, we know that Christ is coming. There's a resurrection. We know much of what must happen even before that takes place. These things drive us to holiness, to live in light of the future, an infallible knowledge of the future changes everything. As we'll see on Wednesday, for example, the hope of the resurrection changes literally everything about our life. Absolutely reshapes us. Our priorities, the risks we're willing to take, everything else. It changes everything. It drives us to holiness. It also gives us a deep and abiding hope. You think of those well-known words of Habakkuk chapter 3 at the end there. Although the fig tree, verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be found in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So on. There is hope. Here is Daniel. He's brought, as it were, at the end of the chapter, back to the present. And as I said a moment ago, he's driven to prayer. And he goes about his work, living his life, doing the king's business, in light of everything he has been told. And this is the thing. We don't come to church and listen to what the Bible says and to hear it preached and to have some of the ramifications unfolded for us and then walk out with a little bit of knowledge and nothing else. Our life is being shaped under the Word of God. We're being pressed down into a mold. The Lord is coming with a chisel and hammer and chiseling away, taking things off of us and shaping us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that we're doing in our calling and in our various responsibilities, we do it with the perspective of being plugged into the kingdom and of what God is doing in the course of history as a whole. We are attached to all of that. It's all significant. We love the history of the church because it's our personal story. We love the future of the church, because it is our future, the future of our people. And it's what shapes and determines all that we do here and now. And so the Lord gives his people preparation. What would have happened without preparation? What would have happened without this word? You think about it for a second. These people are living in exile. Their definition of significance is all tied to getting out of exile. And what would have happened if the Jews come out of exile and they go back to the land and they're riding, as it were, on their high hog, thinking, this is it, man, we've made it. We're back, it's over, everything's good. And then we come down the road a few generations and there is horrific difficulties that they're thrust into, as depicted in this chapter. Horrific difficulties that they're thrust into. There could have been disillusionment. We thought, what is all this? We got out of exile for this, and now it's worse than it was. What's taking place? Well, the Lord doesn't leave his people in the dark. He does prepare them so that they will not think everything is out of control or that the return from exile was in vain, but rather adds significance and meaning to all that is transpiring. And so there's preparation for the coming crisis. Interestingly, in the passage we read in Acts 20, Paul does this for the Ephesians. I love you. I've spent my strength on you. I've given to you all these blessings. I'm going away. You're not going to see me anymore. And he tells them, he forewarns them, he prepares them. He says, you elders, sit up and listen to me. When I'm gone, grievous wolves are going to come in. You need to be prepared for that. You think of the history of Ephesus. It had Paul as its pastor. It had Timothy and Apollos and the Apostle John in the end. That's a pretty incredible group of men. Yet the Lord is preparing them and saying, this is, you see the same thing in, when you turn to Revelation 2, and there's the Lord addressing Ephesus about their current needs at the time. The Lord loves to do this. He's preparing his people. We have a sense of what to anticipate ourselves in the future and are able, therefore, to go into what would be otherwise the unknown with confidence and strength and hope and courage and the pursuit of holiness and prayerfulness and a deliberate determination to glorify God while we have strength, while we yet live. So may the Lord enable us to do that very thing to his praise. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we bless and praise your holy name. And we thank you that you have given to us a word from heaven, that we have not been left in the dark. We thank you for the ways in which you have furnished your people in the past with the knowledge of the truth. Teach us, O Lord, what is significant, to see that the church and the kingdom of God is what is of central importance in the history of the world and in our present circumstances. Enable us, O Lord, to harness our strength, to seek first your kingdom and righteousness. Enable us, O Lord, to spend ourselves in love for you and in desire to see you glorified. Teach us, O Lord, the fragility of life of great men and great nations, and to rather live as those who are indeed citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as those who live in exile in the world but not of the world. Give us this gospel grace and cause it to abound, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.